Looking today at verses 25 through 37 on what is called the parable of the Good Samaritan. And I trust that we'll be challenged as we look at the Word of God together today, as we study it together today. I need to get right in the message because of time. Stand, if you would, with me as we read God's Word, please. Beginning in verse 25. And a lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, "Teacher," speaking to Jesus, "what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And he said to him, Jesus, speaking to the lawyer, the scribe, "What is written in the law? How does it read to you?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, Jesus speaking back to the scribe now, "You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live." But wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied and said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and fell among robbers. And they stripped him and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. And by chance, a priest was going down on that road. And when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him. And when he saw him, he felt compassion and came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them. And he put him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. On the next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, 'Take care of him. And whatever more you spend, when I return, I will repay you.' Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to this man who fell into the robber's hands?" The scribe said, "He said, 'The one who showed mercy toward him.'" Then Jesus said to him, "Go and do the same." Let's pray together, please. Father, we thank you for the wonderful truths of this text. I pray that through your Spirit you will enable me to communicate them to your sheep. And for those that are here that are not yours, do not know you, Lord, I pray for their souls. Enable us, Lord, to behold wonderful things out of your word today. May we be focused and engaged in studying your word and responding to you as we study. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you. In today's postmodern world, dominated by pluralism, naturalism, humanism, and secularism, Christians can no longer assume that the people they witness to understand that they will live forever. Many people do not understand that every human soul is immortal. And the enemy of our souls loves to propagate the lie that our present life is all there is. However, for followers of Jesus that believe the Bible, the argument is never if people will live forever, but where will they live forever? In heaven or in hell? Thus, of all the questions that could be asked, none is more important than, where will I spend eternity? In heaven or in hell? Now, with that said, going to our text today, the question asked by a lawyer is of the utmost importance. What shall I do to obtain eternal life? What shall I do to inherit eternal life? In fact, the lawyer asked the right question. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? He asked this question of the right person, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he received the right answer, because the answer was given by the Lord Jesus Christ. Yet, it appears he walked away without eternal life. And how tragic is that? I mean, think of all the things that can be gained in this life. Yet to die and go to hell is the greatest tragedy of all. For Jesus said in Matthew 16:26, "For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall man give in exchange for his soul?" Yet the philosophy of today is live for the weekend. Eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die. We should enjoy life as much as possible, because it will be over soon, and that's it. Thus, hedonism, the philosophy of living for personal pleasure, becomes the mantra of life. Yet Solomon was inspired to say at the end of the book of Ecclesiastes, as the final word in that book on life itself, these things: "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments. For this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil." But also in the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon points out in Ecclesiastes 3:11 that God has put eternity in our hearts. And although people harden their hearts and do all that they can to push God Almighty out of their minds and lives and sear their consciences, they still feel a pull from within of eternity, as God is stamped in their hearts in Romans 1 and 2. So the pull of eternity is there. For some people, it's strong from having a Bible background or having family members who talk about it. And for others, they try to get it out of their mind and sear their conscience. Well, eternity is on the mind of the lawyer or scribe of our text today. And he asked of Jesus this most important of all questions: "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And that question is really the theme of our text today and the title of our sermon. And under that theme and title, we'll look at 3 points by God's grace in working through Luke 10:25-37. Number one, the preliminary conversation of Jesus and this lawyer, verses 25-29. Number two, the parable of Jesus in response to this lawyer's question, verses 30-35. And number three, the practical application by Jesus of this parable in verses 36-37. And with those markers to direct us, look at verse 25, please, where we'll start to see our first point, the preliminary conversation. "And a lawyer stood up and put him," Jesus, "to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?'" Now, the King James Version, the New King James Version, the Old New American Standard, and the ESV begin verse 25 with the two words, "and behold," which indicates that the question asked by the lawyer was a surprising development. "And behold." In other words, it was out of the ordinary. And at this setting, Jesus must have been teaching, which he would be seated, as rabbis, teachers, taught this way. And this lawyer, it says, stands up to test Jesus by asking the question, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, standing up appears to be an assertive gesture, to test Jesus. And the word "test" here literally means to test thoroughly, to prove. It is even translated "tempt" in the King James Version. And from what I see in this context, beyond this, is he in his pride, this lawyer, this scribe, will try to justify himself. We'll see that in verse 29 coming up. So it appears this lawyer throws the question down, like a gauntlet, challenging Jesus to a theological duel. We understand the lawyer here was a scribe, an expert in interpretation and application of the Mosaic Law and the rabbinical traditions that had been formed over the centuries. And scribes are frequently seen in the gospel accounts accompanying the Pharisees, seeking ways to put down, to discredit Jesus. Scribes were not in the practice of loving Jesus Christ. And he asked this question. It appears to me to try to trip Jesus up, to have him say something that would make him look bad, or for him to have an opportunity to show Jesus up at this time. But regardless of his motive, and that's all speculation, he asked Jesus this very important question. And notice Christ's answer in verse 26. Look at verse 26 with me, please. And he said to him, "What is written in the law? How does it read to you?" Now, instead of answering the scribe's question, Jesus asked him a counter question. Actually, Jesus answers his question with two questions. Number one, what is written in the law? Number two, how does it read to you? So Jesus refers a, quote, expert in the law back to the law of Moses and asking, how do you recite it? How do you communicate it? The law may have been a reference to the Jewish profession of faith known as the Shema, found in Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9, Deuteronomy 11, 13 through 21, and Numbers 15, 37 through 41. And the Shema was recited twice a day by faithful Jews. The word Shema means to hear or to listen. It was kind of a spiritual pledge of allegiance for Jews that they would communicate twice a day. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength, and so forth. Now, bottom line, Jesus' two questions in verse 26 sends the scribe back to the law, which affirms that Jesus was not tearing down the law. He came to fulfill it. Well, in verse 27, the scribe answers Jesus' question. Look at verse 27 with me, please. And he answered, the scribe is answering Jesus now, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. Now, the scribe answers Jesus' questions with two scriptures. One from the Shema in Deuteronomy 6:5, and the additional clause, and your neighbor as yourself, from Leviticus 19:18 from the Old Testament. Now, was this a good answer? Well, look at verse 28, please, and we'll see Christ's response to it. And he said to him, this conversation is going back and forth now, you have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live. Now, the response of Jesus to this scribe's answer is, you have answered correctly. You have given the right answer. And the Greek word for correctly or right is the word orthos, from which our word orthodox is derived. So his answer was right, it was proper, it was orthodox. And note that on another occasion, when Jesus was asked by a scribe, a lawyer, what was the great commandment of the law was, Jesus answered in Matthew 22:37-40, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is likened to it. You shall love your neighbors yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. All the law and the prophets. Now, beloved, these two commands, to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbors yourself, sum up the Ten Commandments. The first half of the Ten Commandments deal with our vertical relationship with our Creator, of how to love God. And the second half describes the horizontal, how to love our neighbor. We start with the vertical that leads to the horizontal. And a person cannot maintain a good vertical relationship with God without caring for the horizontal relationships. Our neighbors, people the Lord brings across our path providentially. So the scribe's answer was right. These two points of the law summarize the law. And if you fulfill them perfectly, you will have eternal life. So Jesus said to the scribe, do this and you will live. In this context, live forever in heaven. You will have eternal life. So Jesus was answering the lawyer on his own terms, giving a legal answer to a legal question. So is there anything we can do to gain eternal life, is the question. The answer, yes. The law of God offers salvation to anyone who fully, perfectly, satisfies its demands. So Jesus said to him, do this and you'll live. You'll have eternal life. But here's the real question behind the question. Has anyone ever done it outside of Jesus, obeyed it perfectly? Loving God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving our neighbors ourselves. And the answer is what? No. Nobody. As James said in James 2:10, for whosoever shall keep the whole law, yet offend it in one point, he's guilty of all. As Romans 3:20 says, therefore by the deeds of the law, no flesh shall be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. As Galatians 3:24 says, wherefore the law was our schoolmaster, our teacher, our tutor, to bring us unto Christ. Now the reality is all of us have missed the mark of obeying the two great commandments. We have sinned. And the commands may be simple enough, but not one of us have kept them. And R.C. Sproul, in his book, Walk with God, a short commentary on Luke, put this in perspective for us with clear logic, with clarity. He said, and I quote, this is really good, all that is required of you to live eternally is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, and so on. What could be more simple? But think about it for a moment. There is no one, not one person, who's kept the force of this commandment for the last 5 minutes, let alone for their entire lives. For to say that you love God with all your heart and all your mind and all your soul and all your strength, all encompassing, really is to say that you never sin. Because it would be impossible to sin if you love God in this way. I mean, if you love God with your entire being and your entire soul and your mind and all your strength, do you realize you wouldn't sin? If you love God that much. Sproul goes on to say, imagine, if you will, that someone did actually succeed in loving God with all his heart, strength, soul, and mind. Even then, he would still be only halfway home. Because he would still have to fulfill the second part of the great commandment. Love your neighbor as yourself. That, at times, is even more difficult than to love God. For God is altogether lovely. There is no just reason for us not to love God, but there are plenty of reasons why we should find it difficult to love all of our neighbors as much as we love ourselves. End quote. Now, from what Sproul said, the proper response of the scribe at this point should have been to fall on his knees and repent and turn to Jesus. For he had not kept these two commandments. No one has. He should have said, help me, Lord, for I'm a sinful man. Jesus, be merciful to me, a sinner, for I break those two commandments every day, every hour. But instead of asking Jesus to have mercy on his soul so that he could be given eternal life, what does he do? Well, the answer is in verse 29. Look at verse 29 with me, if you would, please. Here's where self-righteousness takes over. But wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Now, rather than repent, what does the scribe try to do? He tries to justify himself. And isn't that what millions of people try to do in our world on their own and in false religion try to do, justify themselves. People try to do that all the time. On one hand, I'm not that bad of a person, especially compared to so-and-so, compared to my mother-in-law, my next-door neighbor, the guy I work with, the guy in the Starr County Jail, the guy in prison. But on the other hand, people in false religion are trying to earn God's righteousness and trying to merit salvation by works, justify themselves. Paul was inspired to say in Romans 4:5, "But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness." And that's why Jesus said in John 6:28 and 29, "Then said they unto him, What shall we do that we might work the works of God?" Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he has sent." That's the work of God. You must repent. You must believe on me. And of course, Paul would say in Romans 10:4, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth." And beloved, for centuries, people have been trying to justify themselves. And in trying to do that, this scribe asked Jesus another question. "Then who is my neighbor?" And knowing he has not loved God with all his heart, soul, and mind, he goes to his neighbor. Command number 2, and a way to soothe your conscience and justify yourself is to ask, "Who's my neighbor?" I mean, if you can find a way to limit your neighborhood, you may find a loophole. And for a Jew, their neighborhood was fellow Jews. And pious Jews at that. Not Gentiles. Not Samaritans. For what? They're kindling for hell. So the way to justify yourself is to lower the bar, lower the standard, limit who your neighbor is. Look at yourself from your own view, your own vantage point, not from God's. And that's what a multitude of people do. They set the standard. And they don't allow God to set the standard. And God's standard is perfection. He is holy. He is without sin. And rather than offering a theoretical definition of the concept of neighbor, Jesus answered the scribe's question by telling a story. A parable. And this parable answered the lawyer's question, at least indirectly, by redrawing the boundaries of his neighborhood. It is to say, Jesus will get the scribe to think outside of his usual categories by putting a Samaritan at the center of the story. Remember, he's a scribe. He's a Jew. And how did Jews feel about Samaritans? There was no good Samaritan. No good Samaritan in the mind of a Jew. They were half-breeds, half Jew, half Gentile. And thus, we have the parable of the good Samaritan. So look at verse 30, please, where our second point, the parable of Jesus begins. Jesus replied and said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem and fell among robbers, and they stripped him and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead." Now, please keep in mind, our Lord answers this parable in answer to the scribe's question with its self-righteous implications that he did love all those he considered to be in his neighborhood, other Jews. And Jesus, in love, will give this man one more unforgettable, inescapably clear insight, one that he can't run away from, into his sinfulness, one more opportunity to cry out for mercy. And as the parable opens, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. And this man is not identified as a Jew. But as we work through the text, that's the assumption. If not, he would have been identified as a Gentile. And this story would not have been so powerful if a Samaritan would be helping a Gentile. The scribe, again, being a Jew. With that said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. And going down from Jerusalem to Jericho was a geographical and physical truth. If we can go ahead and go to the map, and we have it up there. Jerusalem is right here. It's in Judea. Here's Samaria. North would be Galilee. Here's the Mediterranean Sea. Here's the Dead Sea. Here is the Jordan River. Well, Jerusalem is here. It's about 3,000 feet above sea level. When you go from Jerusalem to Jericho, about 17 miles away, you're going down into the Jordan River Valley. And Jericho was about 1,000 feet below the Mediterranean sea level. So you're on a steep incline going down at this time. You're going down from Jerusalem. Now, beyond being a steep decline, it was a dangerous way to go. Because along the way, there were caves and rock formations that robbers could hide in and behind. In fact, in Jesus' day, with its narrow passages and dangerous precipices, the route was an ideal place for thieves and bandits to ambush travelers. Thus, in ancient times, you know what that road was called from Jerusalem to Jericho? It was called the Bloody Way. That's what it was called, the Bloody Way. And so it proved to be so for the victim in Jesus' story. For verse 30 says, he fell among robbers, they stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and left him half dead. And the story continues in verse 31. Look at verse 31 with me, please. And by chance, a priest was going down on that road. Going down, again from Jerusalem to Jericho. And when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Now, I looked at that word by chance and it puzzled me for a little while. But I really believe as I look at this text, the words by chance are words of irony by Luke. For nothing happens by chance in the providence of God, right? Nothing. But the point was, by chance, this was the victim's lucky day. This was his lucky day. Why? A priest was going down the road. Good news for the half-dead man. And going down the road, this Jewish priest was coming from Jerusalem and was up there, no doubt, for worship and fulfilling his spiritual duties at the temple. And we're told that many priests and Levites lived in Jericho in that day and commuted when their time of service and duty would come up to fulfill what might be called their shift, their rotation. It was not full-time ministry at that time. So they would go back and forth. Well, he's just fulfilled his what? His shift. He's been worshiping. He's been at the temple. He's coming home now. He's coming down this road by chance. Good luck for the individual that's half dead. So the priest is coming back from worshiping God. He's going home. And so it looks good for the guy half dead. But the hope was short-lived. For instead of stopping, he passes by on the other side of the road. And the reason is not given. So we will leave it at that. Because of time, there are numerous reasons given why he possibly did that. But let's move on to verse 32. Likewise, a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, the half-dead man, pass by on the other side. Now, fortunately, another man is coming down this road from Jerusalem, and hope is kindled again. And Jesus identifies him as a Levite, a person who assisted the priest in worship. And so hope comes again, for here is a man who just fulfilled his duty in the temple. He's coming from Jerusalem, going down to Jericho. He's fulfilled his duty in the temple, and he's on his way home and would understand the requirement of the law to show mercy to those in need. But incredibly, when he came to the place and saw the half-dead guy, the Levite also refused to stop. So two Jewish, pious, religious men who had just worshipped don't stop. It's sad. It's hopeless. If they won't stop, the idea is, these are Jewish men, who will? Who will? Well, at this point, the story takes a surprising and unexpected twist or turn. Look at verse 33 with me, please. But a Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him, the half-dead man, and when he saw him, he felt compassion. Now, when all seemed lost and hopeless for this Jewish man that was half-dead, help comes from the most unlikely of sources. A Samaritan. And if you recall, Jews and Samaritans hated each other. And so you would think the Samaritan would appear to be the most indifferent of the injured man to the injured man of the three, of the priest, of the Levite, and of course the Samaritan now. For the hatred between Jews and Samaritans had existed for centuries at this point. But when he saw the beaten, helpless man, it says in verse 33, he, the Samaritan, felt compassion. And his compassion, his love, led him to action. And these acts of compassion are communicated in verses 34 and 35. And first of all, look at verse 34 with me, please. And notice all the verbs here in verse 34. All the actions. This is love. Love is an action. Love is a verb. It's not an adjective. And he came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on him, and he put him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. A lot of verbs here. A lot of actions here. Now, the Samaritan's compassion leads him first to come to him. He doesn't pass by on the other side like the priest and the Levite. Number two, he bandaged up his wounds. Action number two, which implies he most likely tore off some of his own clothes. And he used them as bandages. For most people don't carry large cloth bandages with them. Number three, he pours oil and wine in his wounds. Wine, used as a disinfectant, and oil to soothe the pain. Number four, he put him on his own beast, most likely a donkey, because the man was half dead, so he could not walk, which implies that the Samaritan walked the rest of the distance to an inn. He walked while he had this guy and his donkey, his beast. Number five, he brings this man to an inn for rest and recovery. And he doesn't immediately drop him off and say, well, you know what, my work is done. I've done enough. For number six, he nurses him through the night. Sixth action. And how do we know that? Well, look at verse 35, please. On the next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, take care of him, and whatever more you spend when I return, I will repay you. Now, he spent the night caring for the stranger. In verse 35, where it says, on the next day. And number seven, actually, on the next day, he takes out 2 denarii, in that time equaling 2 days' wages, which if he made $1,000 a week today in 5 days' work, it would be equivalent to $400. A lot of money he's shelling out right here. So he gives 2 days' wages to the innkeeper to keep him there and recover and to take care of him, speaking of the innkeeper, which would be equivalent from 3 weeks to 2 months for room and board to take care of this man, giving him 2 denarii, 2 days' wages. That's how long he would be taken care of. But he still was not finished. For action number 8 is he literally gives the innkeeper a blank check. You say, Ray, what do you mean? For he says to the innkeeper, whatever you spend, when I return, I will pay you. I'll make it right. And I see a 9th act of compassion of love, for the Samaritan would return the check on him. So he gives time and money and sacrifice to care for this stranger, most likely a Jew, and he's a Samaritan. Beloved, he cared for this injured stranger the way most people care for themselves. To love your neighbor as yourself. And brothers and sisters, this Samaritan loved his neighbor, defined as anyone our Lord providentially brings across our path, defining the word neighbor. He loved his neighbors himself with at least 9 acts of compassion. And I would say that this Samaritan epitomizes 1 John 3:18. Say, what does that say, Ray? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. I mean, he didn't say, oh, you know, I love you. Maybe like the priest did, or like the other individuals by there did. You know, we don't know. It doesn't say they passed over by the other side. But he actually communicates love by his actions and what he does. It's amazing. The Samaritan loved his enemy as himself, not with words, but in deeds and actions, which again is always true love. By the way, how do you match up with a Samaritan in loving your neighbor? How do you match up? Well, for most of us, we don't. So we're driven to our Savior. For we don't keep that second of the great commandments as we should. Well, the scribe should have got the point from listening to Jesus. So Jesus asked a final question, which leads us to our third and final point, the practical application. Look at verse 36 with me, please. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands? Well, I can figure this one out. It's not that hard. Jesus' question was very practical and brought the rubber down to the road, for he asked, who was the man's neighbor? Who proved it by action? And the answer was obvious. Look at verse 37 with me, please. And he said, this is speaking of the individual we've been talking about all along right here, this Jewish lawyer, the scribe, and he said, the one who showed mercy toward him. Then Jesus said to him, go and do the same. Now, the right answer is given by the scribe, which was the one who showed mercy, the one who showed kindness. That's the right answer. But notice what he doesn't say. And I may be reading a little too much into this. He doesn't say the Samaritan showed mercy. He just says the one who showed mercy. It appears to me that the scribe just couldn't get that word Samaritan out of his mouth. And he'd crow and humble himself. For the scribe naturally would have hated the Samaritan. And I'm not being dogmatic here, but something to think about, something to consider. But whatever, Jesus has one final, short, practical sentence to the scribe at the end of verse 37. And that is what? Go and do the same. You're going to love your neighbors yourself? That's what you got to do. Go and do the same. And in application of our text today, the truth that was driven home by Jesus is that only by continuously, perfectly loving God and every neighbor on every occasion, even your enemy, could the scribe and every one of us satisfy the first and second commandments and obtain eternal life. And the clear conclusion is neither is the scribe nor anyone else capable of such love. There is inability because of our sinfulness. Thus we have an indictment of the whole of fallen humanity. And the only proper response for him and all of us was and is to acknowledge his and our inability to save ourselves and to plead with God for mercy and ask him for forgiveness. We should be driven to the Lord by seeing our sin. We don't love God with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our mind, all of our strength, all of our being, all of our wherewithal. As Sproul said, we violate that about every 5 minutes. Every time you become selfish, you violate that. Every time you're not focusing on God, even to help someone else, you violate that commandment. We violate it so many times every day, it's ridiculous. We need to be driven to the Savior. Have mercy on me, a sinner. That's the response. That's the response. And beloved, the crux of it all is no self-righteous, proud, self-sufficient people will ever enter into heaven. We will never enter into heaven. Only those whom by God's grace see their sin, their unworthiness, their need of a Savior. Pride and self-righteousness are damning sins. Our only hope is Jesus Christ, the only Savior, the only one who will forgive us of all of our sins. If you think today that you have anything to offer, anything to bring to the table, as far as your own righteousness is concerned, you have a pride problem, and you're not saved. You say, what? Why would you make that statement? If you think you're worthy of heaven, you're on the road to hell. Because you don't understand the heinousness of your sin. You don't understand that your sin is against the holy God. And you don't see your need of Christ. You may acknowledge that. You may acknowledge Jesus. You may acknowledge that I'm a sinner. But there's self-righteousness and pride in your heart. And that is a damning sin. And that's why religion is so popular today. Why? Well, people feel better about themselves. I'll do this, I'll do that. In their self-righteousness, I'm a pretty good person. I'm worthy of heaven. No, you're not. And this parable clearly illustrates that in a very, very clear way. We miss the mark. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous. No, not one. None. None. And the core truth today from our text is, what must we do to inherit eternal life? It's repent and turn to Jesus Christ as the only way to be forgiven of our great sin and receive eternal life. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. The wrath of God. John 3:36. Thus our greatest need is to turn to Jesus Christ, if he is truly not our Lord and Savior. Do that today if you don't truly know him. Last of all, and quickly, believer, we love our neighbors, the people that God providentially brings across our path, not to be saved, but because we are saved. Not to be justified, but because we are justified. And the challenge is, for all of us, may we be more sensitive in taking opportunities to be lights for Jesus by loving people, our neighbors, by our actions. When the Lord brings people across our path that you can help, you have the wherewithal to do that. Meet that need as you can out of love for Jesus. Not to be made righteous, but because you've been made righteous by the grace of God. And beloved, what a way to be a witness to the lost today by showing compassion in the time of need. This Samaritan is incredible what he does. 9 actions of love, at least, in this text, which most likely was for a Jew. So as you look at that, we should be motivated to do that, not to be saved, because we won't be saved by doing that, but by the reality, because we are saved. Reaching out and showing them the gospel by our lives, and then communicating it verbally.